We are continuing your series this morning in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 1 through to 10. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through to 10. So what I'll do is I'll just read those 10 verses for us, and then I'll pray, and then I think we'll just explain and explore the passage together. So Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through to 10. Let me read that. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not ever heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let me pray for us briefly. Father God, thank you so much for time again this morning to explore your scriptures. We do ask, God, that you'd give us hearts that are ready to be shaped and moulded by what you're saying here, to be transformed more into the likeness of your Son. And we ask that in his name. Amen. This morning we have pulled into Ephesus with Paul. He's fresh off his travels through the inland region of what we now know as modern day Turkey. And this is very hipster. I've got a map. And it's not even on a PowerPoint slide. It's very old school. That's upside down. We're here, in this area. There we go, visual aid, high tech. Exciting. So he's fresh off that inland travel through what we see as modern day Turkey. And of course, Paul is living in a very different time of history. So upon his arrival in Ephesus, he does not need to quarantine for 2 weeks. Rather, in a very Paulish kind of way, cracks on. There's work to be done, disciples to grow, and people to introduce to the Lord Jesus. We've picked up in Luke's narrative just as Apollos has jetted off to Corinth. Luke has given us here in chapter 9 what I could guess you could describe as almost a series of pictures, Instagram posts almost, as it were, to scroll through, capturing some of what happened in Ephesus when Paul stayed there for around 2 to 3 years. As ever, I don't think that Luke has arranged and chosen his material only for the sake of recording Paul's tours of the ancient world. I do think that Luke is inviting us to walk with Paul out of the railway station in Ephesus, as it were, into the city centre to see some things that aren't new but are normal. For example, the reality of opposition to the gospel and the importance of teaching the authentic Lord Jesus. I also think that Luke wants us to see clearly how even here, even in Ephesus, which was a Greek-speaking, polytheistic, cosmopolitan economic hub, even here there can and must be an increase in those who know and love the Lord Jesus. And so what I want us to do this morning is kind of look at two of the photos, two of the pictures that Luke gives us describing Paul's journey in Ephesus. Firstly, in verses 1 through 7, what I'm describing is kind of like the group shot, the selfie of 12 friends who became followers of Jesus after meeting Paul. And then secondly, in verses 8 to 10, a picture of the Hall of Tyrannus, where Paul's persistence in urban evangelism trained disciples and bore fruit, lasting fruit for the gospel. So photo number one, 12 friends meeting the Apostle Paul. As Paul kind of makes his way around Ephesus, he connects with some disciples. We see that in verse 1. He's found some disciples. We're not told whose disciples they are. Perhaps they had heard some of Apollos' teaching and were trying to fathom out who Jesus was. In any event, something in the course of Paul's conversation with them prompts Paul to ask some kind of diagnostic questions. In verse 2, maybe these questions were normal for Paul. Perhaps there was something noticeably missing in their teaching, as with Apollos in the chapter before, chapter 18, verse 25. Or maybe even their lifestyles indicated an absence of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Either way, Paul steps in. I think the best way to read this encounter that the disciples Paul met had with him were that they were not yet Christians. I think verse 4 is helpful here. Verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come, that is Jesus. I think we see that these are people who know all about John, which is great. But John points to someone who is greater. And someone greater than John is needed. After all, he was only the messenger. You need to believe in Jesus, the one to whom John's ministry and baptism pointed. That's what Paul is saying, I think. The 12 friends Paul met are then baptized and become disciples of Jesus. On that occasion, the authenticity of their newfound faith was evidenced in the described manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives. What we see Paul undertaking this morning, what you will have seen as you've worked through the book of Acts, perhaps even in chapter 18 with Priscilla and Aquila as they helped their friend Apollos, is a ministry of grace. Paul, Priscilla and Aquila before him, God's people, helping those desperate for truth, hungry for Jesus to know him personally, by leading them to fullness of understanding that is found in knowing Jesus. Paul provided these men with much needed clarity. John points to Jesus, and it's Jesus that leads to fullness. So therefore, says Paul, be baptized in his name, become his disciples. Two implications I want to draw out. Firstly, if we, like these new disciples, know Jesus, then we, like these new disciples, have the full experience. That is, if we are Christian, then the Holy Spirit lives within us. We are not waiting anymore. We don't need something fuller or more complete by way of experience. With Jesus, there is no additional extra. There's no special package, bolt-on, top-up, or higher level. We have all of him in his Spirit who's living in us. And like these new followers of Jesus we read about in our passage, our wait is over. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us in all his fullness, equipping us to do the work of God and to bear his fruit in our lives. So that's the first implication. Secondly, I think there's an implication here that clarity matters. And I guess that can almost feel countercultural. Certainly does for me, some ways here in Edinburgh. After all, who is Paul to be telling these men that they haven't quite got the full picture, that they've sort of missed the mark, or even that knowing Jesus is the better way, indeed the right way, to understand what they knew of John already? Ephesus had a culture of debate and inquiry, of testing and thinking. We'll see a little of that in our second picture. Our own culture, be that the workplace, the classroom, the lecture theatre, the friendship group, the family even, is perhaps less inclined to communicate absolute truths, confident belief, or careful correction. Maybe we find reading a passage like this to be a bit kind of toe-curling, a bit awkward. Perhaps Paul would have been better, certainly less embarrassing, letting these 12 guys he's met enjoy their own unique spiritual experience, their own unique understanding of who John is and who Jesus would be, to welcome their particular heritage and interpretation of John the Baptist and allow them just to rest in what was true for them, rather than imposing his beliefs on theirs. Now, of course, Paul does no such thing, and nor did the Lord Jesus. And I reckon that's because what's at stake is serious. Luke is showing us how Paul recognises the necessity of knowing the authentic Jesus. We do see a lot of that throughout the book of Acts, because with no authentic Jesus, there is no fullness. Our 12 friends this morning, had Paul not spoken with them, would have been left waiting. An implication of recognising the necessity of the authentic Jesus is a willingness to hold his truth out to others, to invite them to know him as he has revealed himself, to correct a misunderstanding. Now, how we do that matters. There's plenty of material to guide the how in our Bibles, but it is important that we do so, I guess, as countercultural as that may feel. Whether it's the colleague who thinks that Jesus is just another nice guy, or the friend at school who in class expresses the view that Jesus was only about rules and some really boring and outdated ones at that, or the family member who equates the following of Jesus with rigid compliance to the politics of the day, there is a better story in the Bible, in the gospel, for all of those situations. A conversation to be had by, like Paul, letting Jesus shape the message of who he is and why he came, so that others may know him as he is and receive all of his fullness. So that's our first picture then, or slide or post from Luke. Paul side by side with his new brothers in the family of Jesus. So it's all good so far in Ephesus. Which brings us on to verses 8 to 10. As ever, when Paul's on tour, he stops by the local synagogue. And here in Ephesus, he rocks up to the synagogue and stays put. Each week for 3 months, he appears to have given what could be described as a training course in Old Testament interpretation, explaining, reasoning through the scriptures, showing how they explain the kingdom of God, that is, the gospel. Week by week, that diet in the synagogue with Paul. As ever, not everyone in the local Jewish community is particularly happy with Paul and with what he has to say. Indeed, Luke describes in our passage this morning that some of them described what Paul said as evil. They spoke evil of the way or Christianity, and that they did so publicly. We see that in verse 9 before the congregation. Disheartening to read that, but normal. Some seeds go to good ground, others to ground where there will be no growth. It's the pattern of Paul's ministry in Acts, and it's the pattern that the Lord Jesus told his disciples to expect when they share the good news of him. And so it is that Paul, along with others from the synagogue who were following Jesus, split off. That was no doubt a bold and brave move for many there as they shifted from the familiar sacred space out to the hired secular lecture hall, the one that belonged, we read, to Tyrannus in verse 9. He reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Lecture halls were commonplace back then, kind of like a much more sophisticated form of Reddit or Twitter. It was where each day ideas were shared and debated, where local sophists, as they were known, would practice and hone their lecture and debating skills. It was a place, basically, of testing, of reasoning, questioning. In other words, Paul takes this young body of believers out into the heart of Ephesian culture, reasoning about the kingdom of God there for 2 years, I guess training these disciples, these men and women, to engage the whole of their culture for Jesus. And the product of that two-year program, well, we see it in verse 10. This continued for 2 years, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God powerfully at work in the midst of a culture that was swirling with other ideas, that was at conflict in the local synagogue, and that was waiting for fulfillment, searching for something, like our 12 new disciples in the first picture that Luke gave us. Sounds to me, at least, not too dissimilar from my own experience, and maybe yours too, in Edinburgh at work, with friends, with family. I do think it's striking and challenging that Paul leaves the religious space of safety and familiarity and exchanges it for the place where he was just one voice among many. It's almost a lesson in what the preacher John Stott described as double listening, listening first to the scriptures and what they describe and what they say, and listening also to the current temperature of the culture around us, where it's being made, where it's being shaped, then taking the good news of the kingdom of God into that culture. There is encouragement here. God's word does bear fruit in any cultural climate, even in Ephesus, even in one like ours, riddled with so much confusion over justice, over fear of death, where free speech is broad but narrow too, where life is permissive and welcoming so long as you don't say this or that. The challenge, I suppose, is being bold enough, even in a phase 3 lockdown Edinburgh, to be a Christian who is in the city or culture and reaching it for Christ, to offer out, as Paul did, that better, more satisfying story. Before we close, what I'd like us to do is kind of almost pan out of the passage and see how this section fits with the big picture of the whole book. I think there are 6 things we see, even in these 10 short verses, about the pattern of God's kingdom in Acts, the mission of God's people. Firstly, that it involves speaking about Jesus boldly and persuasively. Secondly, it involves taking the good news of the kingdom to all nations. Thirdly, it involves clarity and conviction on the authentic Jesus. Fourthly, it involves recognizing that the message divides, and that is normal. That's a sign that the message is at work. It involves stickability, 2 years every day reasoning in the lecture hall for Paul. Not an easy task, but he stuck with it. And sixth, finally, it involves the bearing of lasting fruit, verses 10. And then at the end of the section, I think in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. These patterns of the lives of God's people, and indeed of God's work as seen across the whole of this book of Acts, do serve as an encouragement to us, I hope. What is more wonderful than seeing 12 guys delighted in their newfound fullness in Christ speaking with their brother Paul? That's good news, but there's challenge too. The story is gritty. In some ways, I think that's actually what gives it the air of authenticity. We do read of a messy split in the local synagogue over the truth and message of Jesus. And I guess, as you will see, there's far worse to come for the followers of Jesus in Ephesus. But even in the mess and hurt of something broken and of something difficult, we see a picture too of how a bold step out in the name of the Lord Jesus, engaging culture meaningfully for him, can and will bear lasting fruit. I'm going to pray for us. And then I confess, I have absolutely no idea what happens next, but I'm sure someone will jump in. Let me pray. Father God, we want to thank you for these pictures of your word, your disciples at work in the book of Acts. We thank you that Paul's Jesus is our Jesus. We thank you that the same message is at work, changing and shaping our lives and the lives of those we know. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be Christians who are bold and ready to hold out the offer of life through your Son, and to so allow that same gospel, that same Holy Spirit that welcomed those new believers in, to shape and change us, that we might be people who are each day more worthy of bearing the name Christian. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.